Okay, so we're going to do an ancient ritual. We're going to partake in this for you that are new or don't feel comfortable, not even really sure what this is about. Maybe you'll walk away today going like, oh, wow, I never knew that. That's something I learned today, and that's really interesting, and I can continue to explore the questions behind it. This first Sunday, traditionally for us, is a time that we partake in this ancient ritual that literally goes back to Jesus' hands of communion, where we take bread and we take the fruit of the vine, in this case. Although, you know, it's kind of funny because this is funny to me, and I hope that you understand that it's just humor. Because I love that we are sensitive to allergies, right? So, like, we don't use actual wine, not because we don't believe that you can. We just don't, because we know some people who are in recovery would prefer not to, so we're fine with that. So we just use unfermented juice, and now the bread is gluten-free, just so your knowledge, because we've had some... Yeah, it's very sensitive. But I can't help being twisted in my humor and thinking of Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood, eat and drink in memory of me, and somebody going, hold on, is that gluten-free? You know, I'm thinking... Is that non-alcoholic wine? Do we have a Merlot? I mean, I'm just like, you know, just like... You know, stuff. No, but we want to be sensitive and loving because it's not about... Well, I was going to say it's not about the bread and the wine. It's about what it symbolizes. But hey, that's what I want to talk a little bit about this morning, about what this ritual has meant. Now, Jesus institutes this ritual at the... Wow. Okay, I'm just trying to tell you. When you look deeply into these things, just about anything in the Bible, when you go beyond the surface of the letters of black and white and you begin to go into the actual context, and you begin to look at it at a scholarly level. In other words, when you begin to ask people who have spent their lives learning the languages and the cultures and the meanings and everything, and you run into all kinds of complexity and possibilities to what these things mean. Now, I was about to say that Jesus does this meal at the time of the Pesach, which is the Passover, that he was participating in a Passover meal. I'm not going to go into it. That in itself is a huge debate about whether it was an actual Passover or if he was actually doing something different, instituting a meal with his... And I'm not going to get into that debate. I just want you to know it's a huge one, right? I tend to fall on the camp that it was Pesach, Passover, okay? And Jesus is taking this Passover ritual, and the Passover is... in many ways, to the psyche of the Jew, the most important high holy day. Now, you got Yom Kippur, which deals with the Day of Atonement and sin, individual sin, national sin, and obviously that's of utmost importance, getting your sins expiated and propitiated. But the Exodus, which is what Passover is commemorating, the bondage in Egypt, as the fledgling infant of Israel, the Son of God, who was the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, but Israel was seen as the Son of God in Egypt under oppression, whom through, you know, the Moses stories, I hope, even if you're just new to church or you've seen the movie, through the subsequent plagues, they're released and they begin their sojourn to the promised land, which takes 40 years, and they meet God at Mount Sinai, and they get the Decalogue, the mitzvah, the commandments, mitzvot, the commandments, and you know the story there as it unfolds, and this is really a huge background narrative to the entire Bible. Exodus, out of bondage and into a promised land. And the Passover is huge. If you remember the Passover meal they had to eat on the last night, and they had to eat it in haste, and they couldn't put yeast. Thank you, cooker. Yeast into the bread because they didn't have time for it to rise. So they were to prepare a meal without yeast. They were to basically to eat it standing and ready to go when the call came to leave. And it's big imagery. If you've been around, you know that. If you stay around, you'll come to know how important the Exodus backdrop is. Out of bondage into a promised land. And it's this framework of that story that Jesus takes these elements within the meal, within the cedar meal, so to speak, and he takes them and he does something really interesting. He makes some kind of metaphorical application to himself. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. He puts it this way in Matthew. It says, I guess we could, if you want to try to pull it up right now, I know we just got a new computer, literally, just got it, and we're trying to figure it out. But I'm in Matthew 26:26. Matthew 26:26. Now, in Matthew 26:26, they're sitting for the Last Supper, and it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks. Now, this is part, Thanksgiving is where we get the word Eucharist. It means Thanksgiving in the Greek, the Eucharist. This is called many things cross-culturally as Christians, brothers and sisters. It's called the Mass. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called the communion table. It's called the Eucharist. It's called a lot of different things by a lot of different names. But he says here that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks. Now, he gives thanks to God. This is very important because there's been that word Eucharist is there. He gives thanks to God for the food. This is kind of funny because, like you, I remember for years and years and years and years, I would be a Christian and, you know, we would ever have to say grace at the meal or whatever, or somebody would ask me to do it, and I would, Paul, will you bless the food? Yes, I will bless the food. Lord, please bless this meal, and blah, 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 which is kind of funny. I guess there's sometimes you're with somebody who is such a lousy cook, you're going to probably need to ask God to bless the meal, right? God, please bless this meal that it doesn't make us sick to our stomach or kill us. But there is that tradition of blessing the food. But you don't bless the food, you bless God, right? So this is, and you've heard me, this is an ancient Jewish prayer. You know the prayer. Baruch Ata Adonai. Elohenu Melech HaOlam, HaMatzai Lehem Min HaAretz. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, Jesus would have said, who gives us the bread of the earth. And he would take the matzah, the unleavened bread, and he would break it, and he would distribute it. And he would do the same thing. He would do Borei Peri HaGafen. He would do the same thing. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. So Jesus says this here, says, he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and he offered to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. Really strange. So this is my body, this is my blood, and now that has evolved to this thing that we call communion. It's not an easy thing. We know that probably by 150 AD, some of the patristic early church fathers were observing some form of the communion that we have today. The early church in the scriptures tells us did not do anything like we think of in the form of what we're doing today. They had what was called an agape feast, or a love feast, an agape love feast. And what took place was the community of Jesus' followers gathered for a meal. And as they had this meal, particularly because in the beginning they were all Jewish, they would break the bread, they would give thanks to God for the bread, they would give thanks to God for the wine, and they would bless God, and they would do this, and they would remember Jesus in doing that, his life, his death, his body, his blood. It's kind of jacked up, though. I really kind of look forward to meeting Jesus and asking him about this someday. Jesus says nutty stuff, crazy stuff, all over the Bible. Really just nutty stuff. Okay, so like the hand and the eye gouge, right? Right. Nobody. It's funny how people pick and choose what they want to take literally in the Bible. Yeah. They'll talk about, oh, this is literal. This over here. No, he doesn't mean cut off your hand and pop out your eyeball. Well, why? He's using the exact same, you know, language. It's the exact same verbs and everything that, you know. Well, no, he's just trying to make a point. Yeah. Okay. I grant you that. In John chapter 6, Jesus says something wacky, and he loses the bulk of his disciples. He doesn't lose the 12, but at this point in the story of his life and ministry, he has a whole bunch of people who are following him. And he has just done a miracle, feeding of the thousands, the 5,000, and they follow him around, and he begins to speak to them in a mysterious fashion. And I'm now in John chapter 6. You can read it for yourself later. They come to him and they ask, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see and believe you? In other words, that you are special to God and the one. What are you going to do? And then these very religious Jews say, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. Now that's the Exodus again, part of the Exodus journey. It pops up everywhere. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's the manna. Manu in the Hebrew means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. So we call it manna. It's actually like whatchamacallit. What is that? That's what it really means. What is that? You're eating some of that. What is that? You know, manna. See, that's funny to me. So he goes and on and answers them. And he says, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. And they said, sir, give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. And then he goes into quite a deep dissertation. And they don't like to hear that. They begin to grumble, and they say, he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say I came down from heaven? And so he starts to go into an argument with this. He actually stokes the fire. In this sense, Jesus is really hilarious because he loves to get in arguments with religious people. Not with not religious people. He doesn't really have much argument with them. He has a lot of fellowship and answers and questions. But when he gets around religious people, he just starts pushing their buttons. It's kind of funny. I've patterned myself after him. No, I'm just kidding. So, he says, it says, verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Now, when I say the Jews, you have to understand that's part of the anti-Semitic leak in the Bible, in the way it's written and translated to us. It would be the Judeans. That's where we get Judah, from the tribe of Judah, Judeans. Jews or Judeans are actually a location, like Ohioans are from Ojai, and Santa Barbarans are from Santa Barbara. Judeans, as it's stated, Jews, are here from Judah, where Jerusalem is, which is the capital, and these are top dog religious leaders who he's debating, who have come from central, right? Israel central. So, back to what he says. He says, I tell you the truth. This is after they argue. He says, how can this man, they say, give us flesh to eat? And he says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Oh, God, that's amazing. There could be nothing more offensive for a Jewish audience than the concept of cannibalism. Eating human flesh and drinking blood. In fact, the Torah, the Bible, Leviticus, is all over the place making it clear you can't drink blood. Blood is a no-no. You have to drain the blood out of every animal that you eat. There can be no blood in the meat. You can't have a rare steak. If you like rare steaks, you are going to hell. No, I'm just kidding. I don't believe that. But I'm just saying, according to the Bible, you would be sinning grossly for eating meat that has blood in it, right? So Jesus is telling them, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That is radical language and confusing language. Super confusing. In fact, in the early church, in the first century, after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the early church got the label of being cannibalistic. One of the reasons the church got persecuted is that rumors were spread that the Christians got together, this weird new sect and religion that is spreading, and what they do is they drink blood and they eat flesh. It was a vampire religion, perceived by many. A vampire religion. It was also, that was like the Roman culture was like, ugh. Even like, it takes a lot to blow away a Roman back then, okay? It really does. Romans were pretty libertine. But dude, eating people and drinking blood, I mean, you can imagine, who are these folks? And for Jewish people who were looking at this group of Jews who were now following their Messiah and who had this amazing message through him to the world, they were looking at that. And when they heard about this kind of stuff, that the Passover now was eating the flesh and drinking the blood, you can imagine they were like, dude, we got nothing to do with that. You know, if their teenage kid was getting hooked up with some Christians, you could see we're like, oy vey, get away from those guys. They're crazy. They eat the blood and they drink the blood and eat the flesh. You know, and so I always have been curious to ask Jesus, you know, why? It got a lot of people in a lot of trouble. And I don't know that he knew that that would happen. There is this theology out there. It's amazing theology. There's lots of theologies, and I like to study theology. And I'm talking theology by people who love Jesus, follow Jesus. And there's one group of scholars and theologians who are working on and struggling with the scriptures and look at it. Greg Boyd is probably one of the best out there if you'd like to read him. He's amazing. There's a lot of stuff on YouTube. Amazing pastor, teacher. But he presents, which is a long discussed, I mean, nothing new. It goes back to ancient days. It's called open theology. Open theology basically asks some questions, like what can God do and what can he not do? What really is he in control of and not in control of? We use lots of words like God is omniscience, omniscience, all-knowing, that he is omnipresent, another way the theologians describe God, that he is, in one sense, everywhere, that he is omnipotent, that he is what? That he is all-powerful. And then perhaps one of the biggest is they say God is sovereign, and that means he's in control. Now, what that means is another whole set of other questions. In control of what? And how much? And does he limit his control? I mean, could he be in control to the degree he's controlling everything? Or does he let certain things go? Or does God even, like, roll the dice and see, is it open-ended? Does he know? Do we sometimes catch God off guard or by surprise? It looks like that in the scriptures sometimes. I mean, there's in the Old Testament especially, you get like where God creates humanity and then one day humanity is just out of control and he's just like, I am so sorry I made this mess. You know, and then he commits genocide. He wipes out the whole planet. save one family in the story. And then after that happens, you know, he puts the rainbow in the sky, which is the warrior's bow. The rainbow is very pretty, but in the Semitic culture back then, that bow would be a symbol for this bow, a weapon. And God is saying, I'm laying my weapon down. It's up in the sky. You can see it. I'm never doing that again. I was like a little bit over the top. You know, you get that impression if you read the Hebrew Scriptures. The open theology is like, God's not in control of everything. In one sense, he could be, but he is sovereign, but to the degree that he is also in his sovereignty choosing to let some things play out. So we would see like a plane crash and kill 100 people, and understandably we would shake our fists and say, God, why? And God would be going like, freaking pilot error. The guy was an idiot. Did you see he was drinking before he flew? I had nothing to do with that. I mean, that's kind of how open theology explains itself in some ways. I absolutely had nothing to do with that. Whereas maybe a Calvinist would say, well, God was completely aware, completely in control, and played that thing out. So these are some of the things that we can think about. Maybe God didn't know that using that kind of language was going to get a lot of people killed, but it did. And it was inflammatory, and it was a problem. I do believe he knew right then and there that it was going to really hack the crowd that was around him, of those religious people. He knew it was going to hack them. So the best thing that I can understand is why he did that there, why he just continued to use this offensive language about drinking. He says it so many times, drink my blood, eat my flesh, drink my, I am the bread. Goes on and on and on. It says it says that ultimately, that when he did this, excuse me, I got to find this, a bunch of people, a bunch of his disciples, the majority of them left. And it says right here, from in verse 66, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They said, we're done. And he said, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Jesus asked the 12. And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay, so he looks and everybody leaves except the 12. And he's looking, are you guys going to leave? They're like, Peter's like, got no place else to go. We're in for the long haul. Pretty admirable. But a lot of disciples left at this very hard teaching. Now, I don't know that Jesus was really angry with them. I don't know if his movement was getting too big and the crowd that was following him around was just too much of an entourage, and he wanted to thin it out. I think he wanted to thin that thing out for that moment in time. That's an interesting thought, though. You could let your head spin on that one. I don't think he didn't love those people. I don't think he didn't want to communicate with them. I don't think he didn't want to teach them. I just think at this time and moment, he's just like, I got to thin this crowd out. So I'm going to use over-the-top hyperbolic language and see what happens. And they bug out. So he's thinning them and he's testing them a little bit. And these guys are kind of going like, we're in. That's really radical. I mean, I think there are moments in our life as we are on our spiritual journey, that there are moments or things that happen or things that we're called to believe or ask where we actually have to like, oh, huh, man, am I in on this thing? Or is that just too much? And I'm bugging out. And people will do that in various fashions. Again, 41,000 denominations in Christianity are not 41,000 for no reason. People are, you know, there's tough stuff and trying to figure things out. It's confusing at times. Historically, that agape love feast, Paul talks about it in a letter to a church in Corinth called Corinthians, and he goes off on them because they're actually coming together for this feast and they're getting so hammered, you know, and they're so gluttonous that they come together as an assembly of Christians, and a lot of them are poor or they get there late and there's no food left because the first round of the Christians took all the booze and ate all the food. And they're left with nothing. And Paul gets really ticked about that. He's just saying, what are you doing? This thing evolved through years and ultimately became what we know now in the 4th century. It became and started to become what is known as the Mass. Once it got Romanized, it took a distinctly different turn. Now, some of you have Catholic backgrounds, and you remember that. You remember the Mass in your background. And the Mass was a super important, super sacred ritual, often when High Mass was done in Latin, and it was spoken, and the elements are brought out, right, which are the bread and the cup, and something takes place that theologians wrestled with and came up with in the church. Something came place called transubstantiation. And the belief became in the church that literally, when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," that it literally becomes, through a miracle, the actual molecular structure and body, flesh and blood of Jesus. This is called transubstantiation. That literally the bread is now the flesh of Christ. Now you would say, yeah, but it still looks like bread. Yeah, but they would say that's because our eyes are, you know, can't see. It looks like bread, but it's not bread. It's actually the meat, the flesh of Jesus that we are eating. Later on, Luther and Lutherans have this, well, they don't necessarily call it this, but what they called consubstantiation. And this was where, like, okay, maybe, look at, okay, maybe it looks like bread because it's still bread. But Jesus is 100% in the bread. So don't let your eyes fool you. It looks like bread, but it's actually the body of Christ. So it's just a little bit different. You know, you're right to say it looks like bread, but God's body is in it. And then you have a couple of other views. Calvin came up that it was the pneuma, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus is present in the cup and in the bread. So there's a pneumatic experience that literally Jesus, this is something to behold and consider, that the presence of Christ is with us. That Jesus, who 2,000 years ago in that upper room broke the bread and took the cup and began this chain reaction of doing this in memory of me, that literally his presence has followed that ritual and that he is literally present here. Which begs another question. Oh, so he's not when we're not doing this? Yeah. So Jesus only comes around once a month on Sundays when we're here? Yeah. Another view that continued in the Reformation, so the 16th century on, is that it became known as a memorial. Jesus said, "Remember me." It has nothing to do about the bread being the real body of Christ or the wine being the real blood. He was just using a metaphor, kind of like when he said, "Chop your hand off or pluck out your eye." He doesn't mean that literally. Don't go around chopping off hands. God, I just had this vision of some kid trying to cut his hand off tonight because of my children's story. No, if that happens, I want you to know I'm not responsible. No, but Jesus said to Mom, so this becomes a memorial. It's to remember Jesus. This has been debated and fought about, and I'm telling you, I could put 10 stacks of books this high explaining it across there and literally be a pinhead scratching the surface of what people have talked about and debated about this thing that we call communion. So I'd like to at least submit this. This is something, this ritual of a mystery. It's mysterious. Now, some of you will like mysteries, some of you don't. I like mysteries, but I like to solve the mystery. Some mysteries are unsolvable. So I got a question, just a rhetorical question. How do you do with mystery? How do you do with the mysteries of your life? This is a really good question. It's a question that I've had to wrestle with. Because I am much more a person by nature who is a teacher, an investigator. I'm a person who is a skeptic, at heart. Trust me, I am not a Christian today because I was spoon-fed that as a kid growing up. That never happened to me. I am a follower of Jesus, and I am a skeptic at heart about many things, and that's why I'm not many other things, and that's why I'm in many ways not like many other Christians. Because I kind of look things up and go, nah, that doesn't hold water to me. Not if you know the history. So that's my nature. But at the end of the day, I'm still running up against brick walls in my life. And those brick walls that I meet with all my intellect in it is mystery. There is mystery. There's mystery about the most elemental things. Mystery about life, mystery about death. What happens? I've been at, it's so funny. Where's my phone? Is it here? Okay, so I'm going to, I read this to somebody this week. As you think about mystery, and I want you to think about that, I'm going to hang out with Rob and a bunch of pastors in a couple of weeks. And so Rob says to me, what do you want to talk about? This is so funny. So he's texting me, and this is so me. This is so bad. He says, okay, hey, excellent. He says, so what topics and themes would you like to talk about the most? And I said, Rob, it'll be great no matter what's cooking. But honestly, I said, death is always haunting me. I've walked that path with so many people over the past 25 years. I never knew that I would be so intimately involved with people and their death experiences. From loss by murder, suicide, illness, overdose, accident, I've been present at so many sacred last breaths, places of gut-wrenching mourning and loss. Not as a doctor or an EMT who's more insulated, but often as a close friend and pastor who knows the players personally. On more than one occasion, I've been in the delivery room as a friend labors a stillborn child, or in the ER as family members gather to say goodbye to a loved one who has a self-inflicted gunshot to the head. I've taken the confession of murderers who've told me the horrific words that they whispered into the ear of the young girl that they'd raped and strangled, the last word she ever heard. It's definitely effed with my head. When my mom died, I watched in horror as my dad was out of his mind in grief. 67 years together, and now she was gone. And I told him she was okay, that she was with the Lord. And even though he was frail, he grabbed me by the lapels, and suddenly he jerked me into his contorted face, and he cried out, "How do you know?" Good question. Oh, how I wish I could know. That I didn't need faith, that I could hold these people and tell them with ironclad assurance that I know. How I wish I could tell myself. To which he answered, oh, wow. No. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Mystery. How do you do with mystery? Life is so full of mysteries. How do you do when the faith that you're a part of bumps up to mystery? I don't know what to tell you as we come into communion. I know that it's a cup of juice. I know that it's a chunk of bread that is gluten-free. But I'm inviting you to take part in this mystery. Wherever you're at in it, I'm inviting you to take part and to be a part of the mystery that is the body of Christ in some way, shape, or form. All of them believe to one level or another that he's present, that he's here, and that he's with us. And I think it's great that we take these moments to remember that. As I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, one of the reasons I go to church is that I have bad memory. I need to remember what it's like to be human. I need a regular interruption in my schedule in life to remember there's a different way to live and act and be and relate in this world. I need to remember those things. I need to remember when I get mad, there's another option. When I get greedy, there's another option. When I'm sad, there's a place I can go to where there's comfort. I need to remember these things. I need this in my life. I think it's important to be human, to do these kind of rituals. So in here, Jesus is simply saying, remember me. What is that to you? It can be a lot of things. His love for you, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy. That's what I like to think. And that's what I like to remember at this time. And recalibrate. Rethink my life. I was sharing with a friend this week about how some faith traditions have multiple prayers a day. And that can become a very rote thing. Jesus even unloaded on some of them because they took times of prayer and it was very public and it was a very ostentatious display of their pious behavior. But Jesus said, you know, go in a closet, hide away, put your prayer shawl over your head and get with God and do this. And some, like I say, some faith traditions do that several times a day. And that can be either a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a thing you just end up doing. Or it could be a moment where like three times a day you actually stop and pause in the craziness of your life. Bills to pay, jobs gotten, jobs lost, divorce, dealing with the in-laws, dealing with child issues and of your kids, to dealing with all that stuff, that a few times a day we just kind of stop in the midst of the madness and take a moment and maybe just in that moment with God, let him bless us, let him hear us as we tell him, this is what I need, this is what it's hurting me. Let him come and calm us, help us to take an inventory of the blessings we have. I love to go to Jesus on a regular basis and just begin to thank him, especially when I'm not in a good place. I got to go to that place and just say, okay, Jesus, open my eyes. Let me see what I need to be thankful for. Oh, this, that. Oh, yeah, this, that. Imagine if you did that on a regular basis several times a day. You would probably see your blood pressure drop. You'd probably see, you know, your just general agitation drop. You know, and I'm someone who's attempting to practice that. So take this moment, and I'm going to read this. Are you going to take one of the stations? Do you have picked out somebody for the back, Vic? Did you? No. Well, we need somebody. So a couple of people. Galen, why don't you grab one at the back? Why don't you come to the front? Galen, Maria, maybe you can take the back one. And what we're going to do is we're just going to invite you to come forward to the table, to this mystery. And we're going to take this bread and we're going to dip it into this fruit of the vine, and we're going to eat this, and you're going to eat that with other brothers and sisters around you, and you're going to do this, and maybe in that moment recognize that the presence of Jesus is here right now, that he's with us and he's with you. Emmanuel is his name. God is with us, and that we're with each other. So, Charlita, where are you? She's what? Oh, wait. Oh, that's, oh, because she was doing the pirate thing, huh? Tell Tim to take over. Let's take a moment. I double duty'd her. I'm sorry about that. Okay, let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll do that. Father, we just thank you so much for this time as we close before we actually eat the agape meal out, the love meal that we will share together. We take this moment, we take this mystery, and we come into it. We don't pretend to know it and understand it. We don't even want to go into debating it. We're just trusting and moving ahead in faith that you are with us, that you are present here. And we do this as a reminder. God, may this getting up and eating in some way be a ritual that speaks right to a need that's in our heart right now. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's heartache. Maybe it's weakness. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's confusion. Maybe it's, you know what it is. And I'm asking whatever that is that we would find some kind of touch, some kind of pneuma, spirit, the ruach, that would touch us and meet us right where we're at, God, just through this simple act of faith, of eating this bread and drinking this fruit of the vine in your remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen.